Hello. Welcome to our verse-by-verse in-depth Bible study with Bible teacher Dr. Bob Utley. Now, here's Bob.
Well, this is a little text that I have been wanting to speak on for 3 weeks. I have studied it and studied it and restudied it, and my notes have changed and changed and changed, and I think I got it now, so I want to share it with you. Just 6 verses, but it has 2 complete separate contexts. I'm in chapter 13 of Romans. I did 1 through 7, which is the Christian and the state, several weeks ago, and this is the kind of the conclusion of that discussion, and they're really linked together. 1 through 7 is that we ought to, we owe allegiance to the state, to pay taxes, to pray for them, that kind of thing. Then verses 8 through 10 is really linked to that because the word owe, or the word debt, used in verse 7 is picked up again in verse 8. As a teacher, and I realize that I'm radical on this, so I'm going to state this, and then I know that I'm just radical on this. Everything I hear Christians say goes through my filter of historical setting, literary context, original meaning of words, significant parallels, clearest passage, and all of that. So I hear people want to discuss a subject. And it's a good subject, it's a current subject, it's an important subject, and they pop out this little scripture verse. But they make such dogmatic statements about these little verses that have no relationship to the context where it was found. Now, that's exactly what's happened to verse 8. God knows that Christians need to be wise as serpents and gentle as doves. And we need some guidance on handling our financial resources and being good stewards of that. And we especially need that in a materialistic, credit-oriented, spend now, pay later society as we have, where people are getting strapped with monthly payments, where they can't do anything except pay off debt for years and years and years. And I agree 100% that we need to talk about being wise stewards of our money and not being trapped by debt. But though that's something we ought to talk about, verse 8 is not a proof text for burning your credit cards. Paul knew nothing about a society like ours. I think Paul would say, be careful of your responsibilities. Christians need to pay what they purchase, what they buy. Amen? All of us would say that? I used to get tickled when I was growing up. My daddy is a banker. He was an Oklahoman. He used to tell me, he said, we don't lend money to the 3 P's. And I thought, the 3 P's? Preachers, plumbers, and painters. Now, the problem, I hope you're not a plumber or a painter, but the problem is, preachers had a terrible reputation of not paying bills, wanting discounts, spending more than they make. Now, the problem was some churches weren't paying preachers enough to live. Amen? Now, that just was the case. But the other side is, sometimes trying to keep up with the Joneses will destroy you. And I think we need to talk about that. But this verse can't be used to have no credit. And I tell you why it can't. In the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5:24, Jesus said, when somebody wants to borrow from you, lend them. Now, he wouldn't say that if borrowing money is bad. Now, in all areas, do we need to be careful what we borrow? I want to make a couple of statements here, and I'll just pursue this a minute if you'll let me. Go ahead, Bob. Thank you. I think most of us in America live 5% over what we make by the use of credit cards. And the problem with that, we know in marriage counseling circles that money problems are the number one cause of marriage problems. Number one is money problems. I really think that we ought to live consciously, purposefully, philosophically, under our means, not so we'll have more, so that we can give more to the cause of Christ. Now, we're out of bounds in America on this. If you've been anywhere in the world, we're out of bounds. And I'm just guilty as anybody. I've got at least 6 or 8 suits in my closet. I've got 10 pairs of shoes. I won't tell you how many my wife has. We don't need that much. We don't need the best refrigerator that money can buy. That when it says, lettuce is spoiling, door is open, you know, we don't need that good. What we're doing, we are living in luxury while the Christians of the world are suffering, and we wonder why we don't relate well to them. Now, Christian, we're spoiled rotten, and we need to admit that and make a commitment not to have everything just because we can. Just because we can't afford it doesn't mean we should afford it. And we need to think about living for less and giving it to worldwide evangelism and missions. Now, this verse, I think, is not saying that, but I think we need to think about these money things. What happens in these seminars on money? In first place, Bill, the same kind of thing. It takes verses out of context bad to talk about food. We want to deal with issues, and so we get all the verses in the Bible that speak about something and string them together like a string of pearls and say, thus saith the Lord. The Lord doesn't say it unless the context can back it up. We got to go to paragraphs, not phrases, to find the intent of the original author. And just because it fits your little need doesn't mean you have the right to pull it out, make it say something it never intended to say originally. Amen, Brother Bob! It's the Bible that needs to speak to us, not us turn the Bible into a bunch of verses to prove what we want it to prove. And so I do not think that verse 8, stop owing anybody, is a proof text for no credit. I just don't believe we can do it that way, and I think we're damaging the Bible when we do. Now, this is a present imperative with a may, which means stop an act already in process, which means the Christians were taking too much debt even back in this time. And Paul says, watch out for that. There's no question that's what it's talking about. But I really want to say, if you'll look at that verse again, and please look in your Bibles, look at the whole verse. This verse is not talking about money. What's this verse talking about? The debt we owe is loving one another. That's what this verse is talking about. Now, you can have your credit cards paid off and be a lousy lover of other Christians. This is not the bottom line of your checkbook. This is the bottom line of your heart as you relate to other people. The key here is loving one another because we're Christians. And I want to give you a few verses on that. I want you to turn with me to show you this is just as biblical as it can be to John chapter 13. John 13, 34 and 35. I'm going to start there. John 14, 34 and 35. John, what did I say? John 13, verses 34 and 35. I give you a new command to love one another just as I have loved you. You too must love one another. By this, everybody will know that you are my disciples if you keep on showing love for one another. Turn over one verse, if you would, to John 15, 12. This is my command to you to keep on loving one another as I have loved you. Romans chapter 12, verse 10. Same context we're in. In brotherly love, be affectionate to one another. And Bill, I think your Sunday school lesson was on Philippians 2 this morning, wasn't it? Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. Listen to this. Philippians 2, 3 and 4. Stop acting from motives of selfish strife or petty ambition, but in humility practice treating one another as superior to yourself. Stop looking after your own interests only, but practice looking out for the interests of others too. 1 John chapter 3, verse 11. 1 John chapter 3, verse 11. It is so because the message you have heard from the beginning is this. We should love one another. Chapter 4, 1 John chapter 4, verse 7. Dearly beloved, let us practice loving one another because love originates with God. And everybody who practices love is a child of God and knows God by experience. 1 John chapter 4, verses 11 and 12. Dearly beloved, if God has loved us so, we ought to love one another too. No one has ever seen God. Yet if we practice loving one another, God remains in union with us, and our love for Him attains perfection in our hearts. Now, would you say that from the Gospel of John to Paul to John again is something Jesus is concerned about? That the one debt we can't ever pay off. I can pay the state. Well, that's a rash statement. I almost can pay the state, but I can't ever pay you. I can't ever get out from under the obligation to love you and work with you and care for you. And you can't get out of the obligation to me because we're a part of one blood-bought family. I think it's a powerful verse. Stop owing anybody anything except the obligation to love one another. For whoever practices loving one another has perfectly satisfied the law. Now, I was surprised. First of all, this word another, the word other there, whoever practices loving others is the way my William translates and puts it. Some would say that the Jew would say, well, who is my brother? Who is my neighbor? Who is my covenant partner? And in this context, you know this is where Jesus gave the parable of the Good Samaritan. And boy, everybody hated Samaritans because they thought they were half-breed Jews. Jesus just shocked everybody by saying, your brother is a Samaritan. There are two ways in Greek to say another. This word, another, is another of a different kind. And so Jesus, and I think Paul here is expanding that to say, Our due to owe is not just to other Christians who look like us, act like us, talk like us, and sit in our pews. Our debt to owe is as wide as the world for whom Jesus died. And another of a different kind is the Greek way here of saying this is not just Christians who believe like we do, but all Christians and all unbelievers too. Our arms must go around them. And it's for Jesus that we can do that. It's through Jesus that we can do that. Let's go back then and pick up this little phrase, has perfectly satisfied the law, in verse 8, is how my Williams translation. You probably have the word fulfilled. Now, as a New Testament Christian, I'm thinking in my mind, why is Paul bringing up the Mosaic law to exemplify this truth? I mean, if I'm under the new covenant and not under the old, why go back to Leviticus to pull this truth out? Well, there may be two possibilities here. Number one, it may be that the tension between Jew and Gentile in the Church of Rome, which I think is the background to Romans 9 through 11, and it's the background of some of these other statements here, may show there was tension there. And by going back to the law, he's trying to speak to the Jews there as well as the Gentiles. There's a real possibility of that. The other side of this, he may be reflecting Jesus' use of this term in Matthew chapter 5, verse 17, where it talks about that he has fulfilled the law. I was in the sermon this morning in Ephesians 2. It also, when I thought about it, surprised me that Paul would bring up the commandments, one of the commandments there, about honor your father and your mother, to a New Testament, obvious New Testament group. Now, I want to say this, because this has been a real controversy among Christians. What is the relationship between a New Covenant Christian and Old Testament Scripture? Now, in our day, some would say all of it is inspired, all of it is Scripture, and I agree with that, but I think what we have to say is that nobody can be right with God by keeping the Old Testament. As far as salvation, that way is closed. Galatians 3 says it so well. If you break the law one time in one way, the way of being right with God through the law is forever closed. And Paul would say all of us have done that. But just because being right with God in salvation is closed does not mean that the Old Testament ceases to be God's revelation and ceases to be valuable for us. I would say it does give us guidelines for who God is, who man is, how man relates to God. It does give us guidelines of how God's heart has worked in the past, how His sovereignty has been over nations. And I really think it gives us guidelines of how we ought to live in society. Now, you can't take it down to the nth degree, because none of us would believe the food laws are still in place in Leviticus 11. None of us offer sacrifices. So sometimes we try to make a distinction between the moral law and the civil law or the sacrificial law. But I want to tell you, to Jews, there is no distinction. And I'm not sure we can do that. So we have to come to the New Testament to see what has Jesus or the apostles said about this. And then in light of how they have used it, I think it is fair for us to use it in exemplary ways, but not in salvation ways. And so I think it's obvious he brings this up here. So how has love perfectly fulfilled the law? Well, then he goes to this little quote from Leviticus. And it's this quote about loving your neighbor. Now, I want to dwell on that just for a minute. First of all, this is from Leviticus 19:18. And it's quoted several times. It's quoted in Matthew 19:19 as Jesus sums up the law. What he's basically saying is that love is the perfect fulfillment of the law. Now, Baptist, I want you to hear me. This is not a legalistic performance of the law that fulfills the law. This is a love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus and Paul are going to say, when one loves God with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength, and loves their neighbor as herself, there's no need for law. Rules are gone in that kind of context. Our problem is we're still trying to impress God when we don't do this and this and this and this. I want to tell you that some of the most critical, judgmental people I have ever met, the most unloving people I've ever met, have been conservative Christians. You don't think so? Just read our Tassel and Southern Baptist Convention. That is not good. The sign of God's people is not that we agree on doctrine or even that we agree on lifestyle, but that we love one another even as He has loved us. Well, I think you'd hear that. What fulfills the law? Performance? No way. A new heart given to us by a Jesus who freely came in when we trusted Him. Oh, I think it's important we hear that. And so this text is developing that. And I think it's significant that it does. Now, some of the things here in verse 9. For the commandments, this is the second half of the Decalogue that relates to man's relationship to man. He just lists a few of them here. And any other commandment, if there be any. What he's saying is, there are other commandments outside the Ten Commandments in the Old Testament. If you know your Old Testament, right after the Ten Commandments in Exodus 20 comes the Book of Covenants, which is more rules. He's just saying this summarizes all of the law. And so he's trying to summarize that. You must love your neighbor as yourself. Now, one point I want to make before I go on from verse 9. There is a strain of Christianity that's a put-down strain. And it kind of goes like this. I'm just a scum. I'm just a lowly worm. I just have no real value. I'm just a smuck. You know, well, you are a smuck. There ain't no doubt about that. We're all smucks. But the trick is, Jesus' value that He placed on you by dying for you makes you somebody. And you can't love your neighbor as yourself if you think you're a smuck. You ain't no smuck. You're a blood-bought, gifted, child of God minister type. Take that. That's who you are. You are somebody because of the significance and value that God built into you at creation, being made in His image, and that Jesus died for you to redeem you. And if Jesus Christ, the eternal Creator, Son of God, can become a man, it shows us what we can be and one day will be through Him. Smuck nothing. You are hot, son. You hot. Now, you, not right now, but you're getting there. So I hope we can have a little bit a better self-love. You say, but I don't do everything I should. Join the human race. We're not all we can be, but we're on the way in Jesus. Yeah, don't love me like you love you if you don't like you. That's bad. It's not good. Verse 11 and verse 10. Love never does a wrong to one's neighbor, so love is the perfect satisfaction of the law. Boy, I believe that. This may be law in general, or it may be law in a sense of the Roman law. The major truth here is that love for others is the fulfillment and key and significance. It's the one thing the devil can't counterfeit. He has counterfeited everything else to confuse us. The one thing he can't counterfeit is self-giving love. Now, I want to go back just for a moment and read a couple of introductory remarks about verses 11 through 14. This is another isolated, capsuled literary unit. 8 through 10 was 1 through 7 was a unit, 8 through 10 is a different subject, 11 through 14. And it's what we call an eschatological kind of passage. And that's just a big word that means end time. Eschaton is the Greek word for last things. So eschatology is the study of last things. This few verses is set in the end time. And it's going to ask us to live today because really we're living in the close of the age. It's going to be a very interesting discussion. It's one of these eschatological discussions. Now, in the Bible, there's a lot of fight among Christians about how the Lord's going to come back and when and where and how and all that. I would say, when you look at all the New Testament evidence, that the biblical witness about the end time is this. Be ready and be active and leave the rest to God. If you're serving Him and loving Him, it doesn't matter when He comes or how He comes, right? Now, there's a tension in the Bible. It's a tension I feel as a Christian. I know that I have resurrection life, but I'm going to die. I know that I've been freely forgiven in Christ. I'm indwelt with the Holy Spirit. And yet I still sin. I live in this terrible tension of the already and the not yet. I've already got a lot of things in Jesus on my side. I'm already in Him. I'm already indwelt. I'm already seated in heavenly places in Christ. I'm already reigning with Him. At the same moment, I'm struggling every day. Every day, struggling, confused, not knowing what to do. And it's this tension that we live in. It's this tension that verses 11 through 14 talks about, okay? I want to say to you that verse 13 and 14 had a life-changing effect on St. Augustine. I want to read you what Augustine said about these last two verses. Augustine was converted hearing somebody quote verse 13 and 14. This is what Augustine said. It's in his Confessions 8:29. No further would I read, nor had I any need. Instantly at the end of this sentence, a clear light flooded my heart, and all the darkness of doubt vanished away. Now, folks, St. Augustine is one of the brightest lights the church has ever had, and this little text lit him up and brought him to God. Woo! What a text this must be. This is very similar to 1 Thessalonians 5, 1 through 18, if you know that text. Let's look at it together then. Do this in particular because you know, and this word for know here is perfect tense, you know in the past, it abides into a state of being, you have this knowledge of the present crisis. Now, what Paul's going to do is what every prophet in the Old Testament did. He took the problems of his day, he took the problems of his society, he took the problems of his history, and he projected them into the end. He viewed the end through the crisis of the present. So what he's saying to these Christians is, you know the present crisis, that it is high time for you to wake up out of your sleep. Now, what do we mean by that? Well, this word high time is a play on the word hour. Remember how through Jesus' life, they tried to stone Him, and the Bible would say, but it was not His hour, and He just walked through the crowd. So meaning that to say it is His hour means that there is coming a special time in history. As there came a time for Jesus to die and to come out of the grave, remember when the Greeks came and Jesus says, now is my hour. There's going to come a time for God's people to get ready for the end time events. And what he's saying is, now this is the word for time, not in the sense of chronology, but the word for time in the sense of a special event, like Christmas is to us. There's a special time coming. There's the hour is finally going to come. And so he's saying, because we live in this last time, we're to wake up. Now sleep here, this is a metaphor for, this is not a metaphor for death. It often is sometimes. Jesus said Lazarus is asleep, and we know Lazarus was dead. But this is the word for sleep, like a moral sleep. I get so worried about Christians. I look around, and this is a wonderful church, but where are our people tonight?
They're on the radio, I know. Hi.
But the ones who aren't on the radio, where are they? What about all the believers who claim to know Jesus, but their life doesn't reflect it? I feel like our people are asleep, assuming they're going to have tomorrow. Friends, you can't assume you have one more heartbeat, much less tomorrow. We live as if we had 70 years promise, but one day the eastern skies are going to open. That's going to be all there is. I talk to folks in the van. They say, well, I'm going to wait, and when I see the eastern sky open, I'm going to pray a sinner's prayer real quick. The word there in Greek is the fluttering of a gnat's wings and the twinkling of a star. How fast can you pray, sucker? When he steps into history, there is no more time to do anything. And the problem is there's going to be some ashamed, embarrassed Christians when we stand before Jesus. We live as if this was the last day we had. Now, I know that there have been generations of Christians who thought this was the last day. I believe that Paul thought he lived in the last day. None of us know when the last day is here. We're to live in the constant expectation that this is the last day. But we've been there for 2,000 years. We don't know how long it's going to last. But it's a hope. It's an encouragement that keeps us awake and not asleep. This thing about our salvation is nearer. Don't you love Luke 21:28? Look up, for your redemption draweth nigh. Woo! One day the eastern sky is going to break. I don't know if it's going to be my lifetime or the little ones we prayed for a lifetime. It really doesn't matter as long as I'm active and ready and live every day in a constant awareness that the Lord wants to use me. I think it's so important. Notice verse 12 where it says, the night has almost passed. Now, this is a reference to this current evil age, I think. The day is at hand. Perfect tense. We've been in the last days since Bethlehem. Now, I don't think Jesus expected this kind of gap. Maybe he did. I don't know. I know Jesus didn't know exactly when he was coming back. Only the Father knew. Even the angels didn't know. But he is, you know what I wonder about? It just bugs me sometimes. I think God has given us more and more time so that more and more people can come to Christ. When God says, sound the trumpet, everybody who's lost is separated from him. I kind of think it's the love of the Father. It says, oh, one more week, one more month. Give them a little more time. And we misunderstand that as God's impatience or something that's not in occasion with that. Oh, I think God's heart beats for lost people and longs for them to come to know him. I heard one of my professors one time, remember Macbeth at seminary? He came into class and said, I'm going to preach on the second coming. Everybody said, wow, what are you going to preach on? He said, I'm not sure if I'm for it or against it. All of us were just appalled. How could anybody be against the second coming? And his whole point was, for us, it's a great day. Absolutely marvelous. But what about the relative we have not witnessed to? And the neighbor we refuse to share with? Or the person in our own family who we haven't shared with? Oh, my friends, I'm not sure I'm for the second coming either. God, give me a little more time to do what I should have been doing all along and didn't because I thought I had 70 years plus to do it in. We take a lot for granted. And when you see the world in the light of the end, we just probably shouldn't do it. Do today what God puts on your heart. I guess that's what I'm saying. Live today as if it was the last. You know, if you knew the Lord was coming back in 24 hours, how radical would your life change? The extent of the radicalness is the extent you're living out of the will of God moment by moment. Think about that one. Now, he comes to a kind of an interesting metaphor here. Salvation is nearer to us than when we first believed. Now, I want to say this theological word. We are not saved yet. I'm going to let this sink in a minute. He said, now, wait a minute. Well, we will not fully be saved until we see Jesus as he is and are changed into his likeness. 1 John 3:2. The Bible calls that glorification. Now, I know we've trusted Christ. And I believe that we're in God's hand and no one can pluck us out of God's hand. I believe all that. But we're not fully saved yet. We're in the process still. We're being saved. Yes, we can rely on that. We can trust in that. But we're not really going to be consummated fully until we see Him. And that's what this is talking about, that our salvation is nearer. It's not that it's not already here. It's just not full and complete yet. The night is almost past. The day is at hand. Perfect tense. The day is here. Now is the time to live for God. Sleeper, wake up. You just want to shake some Christians and say, I think you're asleep in Zion. I mean, you're living as if you had day after day. There's an urgency about it. Live for God today. Now, notice what he says. So let us put aside the deeds of darkness and put on the weapons of light. Now, these are aorist middle verbs. They're subjunctives. And what it means is, it's not like it's a happen, but it could happen. And it's meant for the people, us, to get actively involved in it. Picture this. Remember those old sleepwear? You used to have a little cap you wore and long pajamas, you know. It just was a sleeping garment. Think of pajamas. Here is a Christian standing here, and he's dressed in pajamas. And he's living his life as if he was asleep. He doesn't know that God wants to use him. He doesn't know that people are going to hell all around him. He doesn't realize he's in a spiritual struggle. He's dressed for sleep. And Paul says, wake up! Take off your pajamas and put on the battle array of the end time army of God. Fella, there's stuff for you to do. Get up, wake up, dress up. There's a battle to be fought. Get out of bed, fool. Boy, you just want to shake folks. You have, remember Ephesians 6? You have provided for you in Christ the breastplate of salvation, the helmet, the sword of the Spirit, the preparation, the gospel of peace. And you have all the equipment of the soldier. But I tell you this, Christian, I don't think because we have it as a child of God is one thing, but we have to pick it up and put it on. We have to walk in it. We don't have it automatically. So I think that's what he's talking about. Wake up. Now, Paul uses this put on and put off quite often. It's a metaphor of taking off clothes and putting on clothes. And it's used to take off the things, the sins in our lives, and to put on the things of God. And that's what he's about to come to. Let us live. The word here is walk. Obviously, the word walk is a metaphor for lifestyle. It's a Semitic metaphor, a Jewish metaphor. And let us live becoming people who are in the light of day. And then he uses three double pairs. Now, watch this. These are not completely synonymous, but they overlap. There are three doublets. Now watch this. He's talking to Christians. Now one or two things are happening. He is saying to Christians, quit living like that. What's the matter with you? Don't you know who you are? Or he's saying to Christians, don't live like that because those people do. Now, this is the church at Rome. Many of them had come out of paganism where these characterized the worship of other gods. Maybe some of the tension between Jew and Gentile was over this background residue of wild living that they came to Christ in. I'm not sure. It looks to me like we're talking to Christians. And this is what he says. The first pair, carousing and drunkenness. This is the idea of a revelous night. A night of orgies and drunkenness. And wild living, wanton sensuality, just anything goes kind of thing. And the focus here is primarily on the drunkenness idea and what that brings in the moral decisions that people make. The second pair, nor in sexual immorality nor licentiousness, this is the focus on the out-of-bounds sexuality. Now, I'm sure they're related. And the third pair has to do with things that I'm sure come out of both of that. And that is quarreling and jealousy. Now, if you look at the sins of the flesh, there are several places Paul lists them, and these groups of pairs are quite often there. The place that's most common is the sins of the flesh listed in Galatians chapter 5, verses 18 and 19, 20 and 21, just before the fruit of the Spirit is listed there. And what he's saying is, this cannot characterize us. Our lives can't be like this. Now, I really believe that I was saved at 12 years old. I really believe that. I don't remember a lot about it. But about a week after that I trusted the Lord at a vacation Bible school deal and then made it public at Sunday, I felt called to preach. And I stuttered so badly. And I was so shy that I ran for God for about 10 years. And I didn't kind of run from God. My idea was if I got far enough away, lived fast and loose, God would leave me alone. I believe I was a Christian, and I believed every one of these six things characterized my life. So I don't think it's out of the realm of possibility for Christians to live like this. But I guarantee you what it does. It slams a roadblock up to everybody they know that you have any connection with Christ. There are two real problems I see in witnessing in our day. One is Christians who are out of bounds. That's a real problem. People look and say, "You're a Christian? I don't want part of that. You grew up in the church and look at your life." You know what the other side is? I think it's just some of the things that we say we don't do because of our witness. The problem is, lost people see us as goody two-shoes. Lost people see us as a bunch of rule-oriented, negative, no fun, against everything people. And so what the devil has done is taken those who are living out of bounds and made them a barrier to evangelism, and taken those of us who are trying desperately to limit our lives for the cause of Christ, and if we're not careful, made us a barrier too. Oh my. It continues then. Instead, put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Boy, I love that. Don't you get the picture here? We've moved from the pajamas to the warrior, and now what he's saying is, Christians, put on Jesus. If you get the picture this way, what do you think Jesus looks like now? Do you think he's all beat up and got a crown of thorns and is all bloody right now? Uh-uh. Friends, he has got the royal robe of the victory of God, right? I mean, he has the white charger of heaven. He has the sword, two-edged sword coming out of his mouth. He is glorified. And what Jesus does for us, when we put on Jesus, just picture this. Here we are, if you know Zechariah in the Old Testament, we're standing before God with filthy garments, human excrement on us, the Bible even says of Joshua as he stood before the Lord. And what the Lord does is take the royal robe, put it around Joshua's shoulder. He took every one of us from a life of sin and rebellion and shame, took every one of us rebelling against Him, took every one of us just the way we were. The Bible says, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, took us in all our filth and all our shame and all our false living, and He has wrapped the royal robes of the King of the universe around our shoulders. Yee-haw! Put on Jesus. And if I was Paul, I think I'd say, now that you're dressed like Jesus, live like Jesus. You got the clothes, now let's get the life. You got the position, now let's walk in it. Oh my. Do you mean that how I live is important? People are watching. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ and put a stop to gratifying the evil desires that lurk in your lower nature. Paul's not naive. He knows the battle's not over when we are saved. He knows it's not the end of the struggle. Matter of fact, I want to tell you the truth. It's pretty easy to be saved. It's plumb tough to live for Jesus. Easiest thing I ever did is say yes to Christ. Hardest thing I ever did is try to live for Him. And the problem is, when I'm saved and I get a new heart and the Holy Spirit comes to live within me, the old heart's right beside it, beating right in tune with it. And every word I hear from God, there's an equal word in my head that says, but, what about, what if, maybe could be. Well, there's a struggle here, folks. And it's not over when you come to Christ. The Jews put it this way. I like it. In every man, there's a black and a white dog. And the one you feed the most is the one that gets the biggest. Which one you feeding? Which one are you dwelling on? Which one do you think about? Which one do you allow freedom in your life? This is powerful. Oh, man. One day, Jesus is coming. I just can't bring myself to say, Maranatha, come quickly. I just can't do it. God, I just can't do it. There's just too many lost people. Too many mission trips not made. Too many witnesses not made. Too many tracts not given out. Too many sermons not preached. Too many people on the broad road that leads to destruction. Oh, God. Help us to be children of light, dressed in the armor of light. Help us to realize we're in a spiritual battle for the hearts and minds of eternal souls. God, forgive us when we just wrap our own luxury and intellectualism and comfort and our own little church walls around us and just get real cozy and forget that your heart bled and died for a lost world. That your mandate to us is to go into all the world. That your mandate to us is to live in such a way that we bring people to you. God, forgive us for living in the last days, living with more knowledge about you than any Old Testament prophet. And living our life out any of the sins of the flesh are in total oblivion to the spiritual warfare that's around us. Rise up, O men and women of God. Take up the fight. The chief is coming. The general is on the way. We do not know how long we have. Wake up, sleeper. Wake up. Amen. Well, I hope God has spoken to you. And the appropriate thing is to not come and say to me, I really enjoyed that. I didn't preach this so you enjoy it. I mean, I'm not here for you to enjoy it. I'm here to change the way you live and the way you think. Sermons are not something to enjoy. They're really something to get you to be different. So, you know, we can jump and shout in here and say, man, I like that, and pat each other. But I want to tell you, what you do when you walk out that back door is far more important than how high you jump in here. Monday's coming. Wake up, fella. Get the pajamas off. Wake up, lady. You may be the only person between hell and a soul. We're a pitiful army. Half of us don't even know there's a battle.